And for the sake of those of you visiting, we have been for a good number of weeks when I've been up here studying a broad subject of training soldiers of Christ. And in more recent weeks, we've been considering that aspect of it that I've called combat training. Today, we come to the third installment of combat training, and I want to give to you just a few reminders before we get into some of the new material. By way of reminder, I would say that ours is a spiritual battle, not a carnal battle. We read in 2 Corinthians 10:13, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they are not fleshly, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So we see that weapons of the flesh are no use in this war. We must not fall into the errors of the past, the errors of monasticism and asceticism, where we think, or we are fooled into thinking, that by afflicting our flesh or isolating ourselves totally from the world, we can win this battle with Satan. And that is very short-sighted. It is unbiblical. Ours is a violent fight. We read in Matthew 11:12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." John Bunyan, in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, had this to say. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know exactly where we are. He said, "Then the interpreter took him and led him up towards the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but dared not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side, with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men who would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amazement," and Christian, of course, is the character who is observing all these things. "Christian was in amazement. At last, when every man started back for fear, the armed men, Christian saw one man of a very stout countenance come up to the man who sat there to write, saying, 'Set down my name, sir.' The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, and he put a helmet upon his head to rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace." Now that is an excellent picture of the Christian in this violent fight. We cut and we hack and we fight until we get through and we do not turn back. Now, again, by way of reminder, ours is a call to vigilance. A call to vigilance. In 1 Peter 5:8 we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, William Gurnall, the great Puritan, had this comment that I thought was very appropriate at this point about vigilance. He said, "Now, if this bold fiend did thus watch and observe Christ from time to time, does it not behoove you to look about yourself, lest he take your grace at one time or another napping? Indeed, he hopes you will be tired out with continual duty. When Satan finds him tender of conscience and scrupulous of occasion to sin, he says, 'This is but for a while. Ere long, I shall have him unbend his bow and unbuckle his armor, and then have at him.'" Also, we are called to resistance. We are called to resistance. In James 4:7, we read, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, this word for resist is a very plain word. It's one that means to set oneself against, to oppose, to resist someone or something. And we are called to resist the devil. Also, 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." In Ephesians 6:13, Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and there's the same Greek word, we could translate it resist, be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, we read, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Once again, Gernall comments, to resist some temptations may cost us dear. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, says the apostle, implying that it may come to that. And if it should, it alters not the case, nor gives a dispensation to shift for ourselves by choosing to sin rather than to suffer. And he's right. I think for all of us, we can say in this room, we have not yet resisted the evil one to the point of shedding our blood. But it may come to that. And if it does come to that, then shed our blood we must. Also, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, a phrase that is equivalent to resistance, where it says, nor give place to the devil. In other words, do not step aside and yield that spot to him which he would seek to take from you. Do not yield to the devil. Once again, Gernall says, many have yielded to go a mile with Satan that never intended to go too, but when once in the way, they have been allured farther and farther, till at last they know not how to leave his company. And so it is a fatal error if at any point we tell ourselves that if I just give in, the pressure will be off, I can be done with it, confess it, and get back on with the true fight. You cannot afford to think that way. You cannot yield even for a moment. You cannot yield even an inch of the territory that you were commanded to hold for the Master. Furthermore, we are called to what I'm calling evasive maneuvers. Evasive maneuvers. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, you'll find in the New Testament several places where we are commanded to flee rather than perhaps to stand and fight, which is generally what we think of when we think of Christian warfare. But numerous times we're commanded to flee. Another such place is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, where Timothy is told, flee also youthful lusts. In other words, flee those strong, sinful yearnings that are peculiar to youth. That is, pleasure, power, and possessions. The youth would be wise to flee these things. These desires are especially powerful and not to be toyed with. Urgent, evasive action is required. Another such place is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, the these things that he's saying to flee from in the context of 1 Timothy 6 would be things like error, greed, contention, envy, strife, reviling, and suspicion. The man of God particularly is to flee these things. He is not to stand there and go toe-to-toe against these particular temptations. It is evident that the apostle considered a strategic, perhaps even hasty retreat to be a key maneuver in winning this war that we are in. Now, granted, for the most part, our battle is one of standing firm and not giving place to the devil, to holding the ground that has been given to us. But there are times, and we need to study and learn these times, there are times where a very wise and perhaps hasty retreat is a very effective manner of continuing this fight and not falling victim to the enemy. Any questions or comments before we move on to some new material? All right. Let's take a further look at Satan's use of deceit. A further look at Satan's use of deceit. We saw before that Satan's number one tactic was falsehood. Let's look further at his game plan and see how it is that we can defeat him in this. As we continue to train for combat, and the oldest saint here doesn't have the luxury of ceasing to train from combat, but as we continue to train for combat, we should be studying Satan's stratagems and his methods. The New Testament uses two words which sum up Satan's whole program for defeating Christians. And I don't want to oversimplify the case, but I think this is a fairly good summary. Two words that sum up the whole of his game plan. For you studying your Greek, the first is naima, and the second is methodias. Naima has the basic meaning of what results from directing one's mind to a subject. Therefore, it can be translated as device, plot, stratagem, or scheme. And I did some checking, and if I'm not mistaken, our English word schematic, for the sake of you engineers, schematic comes from this Greek word. The second word, methodia, is where we get our English word method. It can be translated as method, procedure, wiles, craftiness, cunning, deception, cunning attacks or tricks, and many other such words. Now, I would say that naima is more the plan and methodia, the execution of that plan. And we need to know something about each one of these. We need to know something about Satan's plan for our defeat, and then something about his execution of that plan for our defeat. Let's consider, first of all, some of his stratagems or schemes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we have these familiar words we've looked at several times already. The warning, lest Satan should take advantage of us. And why? For we are not ignorant of his schemes, of his devices, of his plan. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we read, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, same word, bringing every scheme into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we are to take captive every scheme which has as its goal to lead the Christian into sin, and thus, turning the tables now upon the schemer himself, bring our thinking and our doing in submission to Christ. That is the go in all of this. Now, those two passages in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 5, I would translate the word naima as scheme in both of those passages that we covered. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, and we must bring every scheme into captivity. And that's something very briefly about Satan's strategies, his schemes. Any questions about that before we move on to method? Satan's method, that is. Nick?
Naima appears in the 2:11 passage.
2:11?
Is that where you're saying it's in there
too? Yes.
Does it take what form? It doesn't read Naima.
It's plural.
Okay.
Yeah, there it would be Naimata. All right, let's go on and consider methods. Satan's methods. That is his way of executing the plan that he has devised. He's devised a plan to destroy you. Well, at that point, it's just a plan on paper. He has a way of carrying that plan into effect for your actual destruction. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the New King James translation. The word there is the Greek word we refer to, methodias, and we could translate it very well, that you may be able to stand against the methods of the devil. Again, William Gurnall said, regarding Satan's political retreats, we read not only of Satan's being cast out, but of the unclean spirit going out voluntarily, yet with a purpose to come again and bring worse company with him. So these are some of the methods of the evil one. And they're not always apparent on the surface. What may appear to be a retreat or a surrender of Satan may at times be actually a strategic retreat with the purpose of coming back with even more force. So there's never a point where we can really take our ease, rest, and relax. We must always regard ourselves as under attack. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we have this word again. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, I don't believe that was a very good choice of words there. I think it would be better to read that as cunning craftiness of deceitful methods. It's that word methodias again. Deceitful methods. Deceitful methods of carrying out and executing his plan. Now, here's what I hope that you get today, if we don't get any further. If you can take this home with you. In every engagement with the enemy, in every temptation, you will need to have your wits about you. Deceit must be met with discernment. Deceit must be met with discernment. John Owen said, "Deceit in general consists in presenting unto the soul or to the mind things otherwise than they are." And that's the whole ball game right there. Satan will seek to present to your mind things, circumstances, situations in a light or in a form otherwise than it really is. So that if he can deceive you as to reality, then he has basically won the match. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, we are warned about deceitful lusts. Similarly, in Hebrews 3:13, we are warned about the deceitfulness of sin. Now, as Christians, we must deal with the deceitfulness of sin and with deceitful lusts. We must learn to meet deception with discernment. It is our mind that is being clouded in order that our affections and ultimately our will follow after. Do you see that point? Satan is seeking to cloud, confuse, distract, and pervert our mind. That is his goal. If he can do that, and we are no longer thinking clearly, we are no longer thinking biblically, we are no longer thinking in reality, then very soon after, our affections will follow that cloudy thinking, and our will follow that cloudy thinking, and he has us, and he has won the day. John Owen, probably the greatest theologian among the Puritans, and one not too easily read. But I'll try to interpret after I read the quote. Bear with me. But this is good. He said, "The ground of this efficacy of sin by deceit is taken from the faculty of the soul affected with it. Deceit properly affects the mind. It is the mind that is deceived. When sin attempts any other way of entrance into the soul, as by the affections, the mind, retaining its right and sovereignty, is able to give check and control unto it. But where the mind is tainted, the prevalency must be great, for the mind is the leading faculty of the soul, and what that fixes on, the will and affections rush after, being capable of no consideration but what the mind presents unto them. Hence it is," and here's an especially perceptive point, I think. He says, "Hence it is that though the entanglement of the affections unto sin be ofttimes most troublesome," in other words, when our emotions, our likes and dislikes, our affections are tangled up in temptation and we find it so troublesome, we hate that abundantly. He grants that, but he says, "Yet the deceit of the mind is always most dangerous. And that because of the place that it possesses in the soul, as unto all its operations. Its office is to guide, direct, choose, and lead. And if the light that is in us is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, does that need to be translated? Was that too strong, Owenese? Okay, I think that's pretty clear. And his point is a good one. We notice it, I guess, most when our affections are drawn away from Christ into Satan. And we find that we stumble and fall, we sin, we offend the one that we love. That hurts. Instantly, it hurts the most. And we remember that the most. But that's not where the greatest danger lies. The greatest danger is when our thinking is distorted. Our mind is taken off the right path. When that is accomplished, then our affections can be drawn to any number of sinful things. And our will follow right after and choose and do those unlawful things. So Satan's goal is to go after your mind and have your mind think wrongly. Now, how do we counter this stratagem of the enemy? How do we frustrate his methods? As noted previously, we must meet deception with discernment. Look at Romans chapter 6, if you would, for a few moments. A little passage there we'll spend a couple of minutes on. Romans chapter 6. And first of all, verse 11. The apostle says in Romans 6:11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the word that the apostle uses there for reckon is logizomai, and it has a basic meaning of thinking according to logical rules. To reckon is to think according to logical rules. It is the result of an objective evaluation, and it means to consider something, to regard something as such and such. In Romans 6, the apostle is exposing one of the stratagems of Satan with its corresponding method. The stratagem is to confuse the believer's understanding of how grace relates to sin. The method is to have believers told that the grace of God is actually furthered and magnified by their sin. Now, look at Romans 6:1. Back up a few verses. Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, to this outrageous notion, the apostle shows its incongruity by pointing to our identity as those who died to sin, an actual historical fact. It is the reality of our death to sin, as made our experience by virtue of our union with Christ, that demonstrates the absurdity of our continuing to live in that which we died to. And it is this reality that he calls us to reckon, that is, to logically consider. He calls us to logically consider this fact when he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, our death to sin is an accomplished fact, being bound up as it is in the very death of Christ. We must think clearly, think rightly, think according to the facts. That we are dead to sin is a fact. Now, based upon that reality, he goes on to tell us what to do. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, based upon this fact, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, because you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." It is imperative that in combating this great enemy of our souls, that we keep our wits about us. And that is fundamental. And that is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6 and in so many other places in Scripture. That is what we seek to do in pastoral counseling when we talk to you about some problem, some knot that you can't untie that's perplexing you and vexing you in your life. We seek to bring you back to the indicatives, as the Greek grammar goes, the things that are, you are this in Christ, this is this, that is that, the things that are, and then building upon the things that are, the reality, we tell you what you ought to do in light of it. That is how the Scriptures counsel. That is how the Scriptures teach us to fight this fight. If we allow our hearts to wander, we may fall victim to Satan's schemes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." And in an excellent commentary, Charles Bridges on this verse says, "The sight of the eyes is the reality before us. The wandering of desire is the longing pursuit of some unattainable object, some phantom, only imagined, never reached. How prolific is our great enemy in his inventions. The world is the grand instrument of his bright delusions. Volumes might be written upon the subtle wiles by which he labors to keep God out of sight and out of heart." So you see once again the consistency. The goal of Satan is to have you stop thinking clearly, to cloud your thinking, and then draw your affections away after the clouded thinking, the delusions that he's slipped into your thinking, so that you're no longer seeing reality in reality. You're seeing an illusion, and it's attractive, and you begin to pursue the illusion, mistaking it for the reality. Your mind has already been clouded. Your affections and then your will are following right after. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote an excellent book, and we might even call it a fighting manual for Christian soldiers, which he called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you have never read it, may I heartily recommend that you do so. He begins his book by citing as Satan's device number one, that of, quote, presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Device number one of Satan, Brooks points out in his ordering of things, is presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Now, as a remedy for this device, Brooks said, "Seriously consider that sin is a very deceitful and bewitching nature. Sin so bewitches the soul that it makes the soul call evil good and good evil, to call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, to call light darkness and darkness light." Now, Brooks further in Precious Remedies lists as the seventh device of Satan that of making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. To make the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. And just as an aside, why would any Christian who loves the Lord Jesus ever be bold to venture upon the occasions of sin? Well, they're not thinking clearly. They have ceased walking in reality and are now pursuing an illusion, a phantom. But Brooks gives as a remedy for this device to solemnly dwell upon those scriptures that do expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin and the least appearance of evil. He went on to say, "He that would not be burnt must dread the fire. To venture upon the occasion of sin and then to pray, 'Lead us not into temptation,' is all one as to thrust thy finger into the fire and then pray that it might not be burnt." You see how plain and down to earth the Puritans were? But that little description is what we do times innumerable. We stick our finger in the fire because we're not looking at the reality of the fire. We're looking at an illusion. And now this flame appears to be something cool and comfortable. So we stick our finger into the fire and we say, "Lord, don't let my finger get burned." And that's insane. But sin is insanity. Well, Brooks was quite right. "How foolish is the man who prays the Lord to keep him from lust and uncleanness, who then puts before his eyes the very enticements which inflame his flesh. Has he not learned that he stumbles when he views certain magazines, certain shows?" Sure he has. "Does he take concrete steps which will keep him from such enticements?" No. He simply prays that the Lord will keep him from falling, despite throwing himself right into harm's way. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the folly of our sin? We've been down this road many times before. We know where it leads. And yet, we're not looking at reality. We're looking at the colorfully painted illusion and pursuing that to our own destruction. Well, this is to meet deception with delusion instead of meeting it with discernment. We meet deception with delusion. It is to disengage our God-given rational powers. We are commanded to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And instead, the foolish man makes no provision for his escaping the sin which so easily besets him. You see, we don't throw ourselves onto the track with the oncoming train and say, "Lord, please preserve me. Please keep me." No. Well, you can pray that. And if you are the Lord's, He'll take you home right away. God expects you to think, to act. Get yourself up out of the danger, even as you're praying. Don't continue to sit in the dangerous spot and pray. Move, be active. Don't be an easy prey for the enemy. George Lawson writes, "We pray to be kept from temptation, and our practice ought not to contradict our prayers. Otherwise, it is evident that as one man mocks another, so we mock God by asking from Him what we wish not to have." Can the human heart, can a converted heart be that deceptive? To pray for deliverance even while walking towards death and destruction? To be in the process of praying, "Lord, please save me," even as we step onto the tracks and sit down with the train coming. Can the heart be that deceptive? "Lord, please deliver me from this sin, but I'm not going to turn away from its path." Continuing to pursue the phantom and yet praying what we at least intellectually know we ought to be praying. We know we need help. We know that as Christians we are duty bound to ask for help. So we're making a show of things by asking for help, but our heart is not in it. Our heart is pursuing the sin and the temptation. Yeah, the human heart, even the converted heart, can be so deceptive, so deceived. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "Remove your way far from her," that is, far from the harlot, "and do not go near the door of her house." Now, is that complicated? Is that hard to understand, that counsel? Does it seem too unspiritual because he's not counseled to read a few chapters of theology or to begin a period of fasting? He's told, don't take your feet another step in that direction. That's very, very simple. And yet it's so practical, and it is of the essence of our deliverance. We have to take some very, very practical steps to preserve our souls. It is not complicated. It is plain and simple. Any seasoned soldier understands the basic principle. You steer clear of the minefield, right? If your advanced troops have scouted out and have marked the minefield, and you come along later and you see their markings, "Here is the minefield," you think, "Well, I'm going to walk right through the midst of it." You're not going to last long. Well, so too the Christian who has the minefield mapped out very clearly through the Word, through Christian exhortation, through the church, through many means. The minefield is mapped out, and it is insanity to march through it anyway when we know better. And yet we do that because at times we are insane. In Proverbs 4 and verse 14, we read, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Now, that's really rather redundant, saying the same thing over and over again. Well, why did the Holy Spirit inspire that repetition? Because we need to get it through our thick skulls and have it lodge and stay there and be effective. Now, what practical use do we make of these things? how does it work itself out in the real world? Well, we could spend hours discussing that. Let me throw out just a few simple suggestions. Steer clear of the minefield of the magazine displays. You have to go to the market. You have to get food. You have to purchase things. Invariably, there are set before you in a very conspicuous place magazines with colorful, glossy pictures that your heart doesn't need to be pondering. You don't need your eyes to be taking that in. You don't need to give Satan that avenue at your mind and affections and will. He's seeking it. That is his method. You don't need to accommodate him in that. You're not on his team. You're against him. So avoid the magazine display. Just as make it a rule of your life. Magazine displays, you go the other way. Just as common as can be. And it becomes habit and pattern. And you may be regarded as kooky or odd, weird. It's all right. We're talking about survival here. Steer clear of those soap operas. Especially ladies, but probably one or two men might be susceptible to this. You have some daytime hours. They're not necessarily filled with things that must be done. Right now, you say, well, I could do that later. I can kick back this hour. And you're home alone. You're unaccountable to anyone. Let's see what's on the tube. And you watch the soaps. Well, I don't need to educate you of what the soaps are about. You know. And you don't need to give Satan that avenue into your heart where he can pummel you and bombard you with wicked thoughts, wicked images, wicked words, a perverted, twisted view of what the world and life is all about, and have you suck that in and soak it in, even once, let alone day after day after day after day, until your mind begins to be conformed to this world. You are playing right into his hands, giving him that open avenue. It's a minefield. Steer clear of those gatherings where the dirty jokes are told. You know where they are. You see them gather. You know what they're doing. And you know what the snickering is about. Maybe they're at the water cooler and you're thirsty. Better to die of thirst than to die spiritually. Avoid it. Steer a wide berth around such things. You know that it's a minefield. You know that it's dangerous to your soul. So steer clear of it. And we could go on and on and on. The list is endless. But we have to learn to fight this fight. And Scripture is filled with exhortations to run, to flee, to go the other way, to don't go there. Over and over and over again, we are told such things. Take practical, mundane steps, literal steps, to avoid these minefields. Don't think that you're an equal match to the enemy. Don't be so foolish. We are not. John Owen said, "The pleasures of sin are the rewards of sin, a reward that most men lose their souls to have." This is what the apostle was getting at in that succinct, all-encompassing command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, when he says very plainly, "Abstain from every form of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. The word there that he uses for form can be translated two different ways. It can mean what is visible to the eye as a form or external appearance, or it could be translated as a particular kind or a particular sort. And I believe that it's this second sense that is being used here. We are commanded, and indeed it is imperative for us, to keep our distance from every sort of evil. That has to be our predisposition when we wake up every day. Is to steer clear of all the minefields. And you've learned what many of them are. And you can chart your course for the day, avoiding a great many of them. Some of them we will necessarily find ourselves in. Satan still has a multitude of devices. But those that are clearly marked, clearly learned, we can avoid a great many of them if we just would. And we must. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Proverbs 4:14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. This is repetition, yes. But if you could just get this principle across, it will serve you very, very well. To thus avoid evil is the Christian's greatest concern. A man does not, unless he is a fool, toy with a deadly poisonous snake because it is stimulating, because it is exhilarating. He does not see how near he can get to it without being killed, just for kicks. Rather, he takes a very wide detour around the deadly viper out of a healthy sense of self-preservation. We love our souls, don't we? I mean, when we're thinking sanely, we love our souls. We cherish our souls. We don't want to toss it away. So we need to steer a very wide path around these known, obvious vipers, minefields, dangers, for the good of our soul, just out of a sense of wanting to preserve ourselves. The Christian man on the job will not needlessly stand around talking to attractive young women in the workplace. Why? Because it's a snare to his soul. And he knows that. But when the delusion comes, he can concoct 1,000 reasons why there's a good reason to continue to do so. Isaiah 33:15 says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, he who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure." Now, there may be some here who would have to admit that they think that such words are extreme, that the things I've been propounding are an overreaction. It's religious fanaticism, perhaps. If this is your reaction this morning, then I am duty-bound to give you a warning. You believe that you can draw nearer to the fire and not get burned. You think that only weak men and women flee from such things. You have a better opinion of your own heart than that. To you, I would say that the Almighty calls you a fool. It's not me calling you a fool. It is God, your Maker, calling you a fool. For he says in Proverbs 28:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." We're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to fend for ourselves, but we have your Spirit. We have your word. We have the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have confidence and hope in these means that you have provided. We pray, Father, that you would make us to stand and not yield to Satan, that when our final day would come, we could close out our combat with honor and dignity and not having shamed you. In Jesus' name, amen.